Glad that you can join us today. We're looking forward to worshiping our Savior through song, through hearing of His Word, and then continuing our fellowship after that. As you can tell, we're excited about VBS starting today, and we're looking forward to that this evening, and carrying through Wednesday. That's from 6:30 to 8:30 every night, Sunday through Wednesday this week, and we're excited to see what the Lord does through that ministry this week. And if you're a volunteer and you're helping out with VBS, if you could be here by 6 o'clock tonight, we can work through some last minute details and spend some time in prayer together. So looking forward to that. If you know little ones that want to come, 3-year-olds through sixth grade, make sure you invite them and bring them along with you. And it'll be a great time of ministry tonight. For the adults, we will have no evening service tonight. If you want to come and sit in on the opening and spend some time fellowshipping, that's fine. You can do that starting at 6:30. But we will have no traditional regular evening service tonight and no Wednesday evening service on Wednesday as well. We're so excited for how the Lord is using Jade. We just heard a great presentation during Sunday school and able to hear how the Lord is using her and the rest of the team down at Freedom International. She is in the foyer. She will be after the service at her table. If you have any questions or want to talk to her, you can go ahead and stop by and do that after the service. And it'll be a great encouragement there. Other things happen in the life of the church. Make sure you are on the email list. Or you grab the announcement sheets on the foyer, and that'll help help you stay connected, especially as we're starting to get in closer and closer to the fall, where we have more and more ministries, more and more activities going on. So looking forward to that. We'll turn it over to Scott as he helps prepare our hearts for the Word as we sing praises to our worthy Savior.
So good to hear from Jade. She's contagious, isn't she? That bubble joy, and while she's going through difficulties, just expresses the joy of the Lord. And good to hear her report. We just finished our 9th week of camp. If we look tired, it's because we are. And we have one more week with a guest group bringing just under 300 this week. And so we do have some of our staff staying. To help us, we did have our celebration departure last night, banquet and different things, and a lot of tears. It's just amazing that every year you bring in a certain number of young people that most don't know each other, haven't met them, and of course, by the end of the summer, they become best friends, and lots of tears and lifelong friendships that are made. Even some romantic relationships happen as well. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support and encouragement. I want to just focus today. God was so faithful to us in meeting our needs. You know, one element is just to make sure kids stay safe, and we're so thankful for that. We did stay relatively healthy. We had some bumps in the road along the way. We did have a number of salvation decisions that our counselors were able to talk with and lead kids to Christ. We always trust and are concerned and want to pray that those are legitimate, transformational, spirit-led decisions that last, and we want to see growth from that. We did have one student came to me, a high school student who was struggling, and at the end of the week he said, "This week has changed my life." And we're delighted to hear those kind of reports. Listen to Lamentations here. Jeremiah writes, I'm going to read from Scripture before our three songs today. Lamentations says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." It's this idea of the difficulty Jeremiah was facing as he was a prophet working with the Israelites. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." What does he call to mind? "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Right? Great is the faithfulness of the Lord. Would you stand, please? Familiar hymn. Just sing it again. The redeemed heart to the glory of our Lord as we sing. It's a reminder of triumph over darkness. Think about that. 24 hours every day, you get a reminder of the resurrection of Christ, the redemption of sin, to be redeemed from sin, and it's that sun that shines every day. Great is God's faithfulness, right? Now he gets into this pardon for sin. This summer, Paul at the end of chapter 3, where he teaches us truth about who we are, who Christ is. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner person." so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We see Paul's prayer that we would understand love that's impossible for us to understand. And yet, in that process, he fills us up. Can it be, is it possible that there is this God that loves us so much that he would allow his son to pay the price for our sin? It's amazing love. Let's sing.
Thank you.
ago, we introduced a song to you about Christ being the King, the uncreated one. Psalm 98, one of the kingship psalms, reads like this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast, amazing love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With triumph, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, and let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. King of kings forever, God the uncreated one.
King of kings forever, King of Wow, that's amazing singing this morning. The message is in that. I think we could just all go home now, you know. Pastor wouldn't like that, though. But, what amazing songs to our wonderful Lord and Savior, and for what He's done for us. Amazing love. What are we going to say? We don't deserve any of it, and yet He died for us. So, praise the Lord for that. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You in prayer, Lord God, we just ask that You will continue to be merciful to us. Lord God, we are undeserving, and yet You sent Your Son to die on a cross, pay a debt we couldn't pay. A sinless person, Jesus Christ, came and took our place. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing. Lord God, we just pray now that we will each and every one prepare our hearts and our minds to bring honor to You today as we listen to the message. May we absorb the words and the message that You have for us. We pray that You'll grant the pastor clarity of thought and speech as he comes and brings us the word. May our hearts be attentive, Heavenly Father. Watch over us now, guide and direct, and we will give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 2? Our children may be dismissed for children's church. The Lord doesn't need us. He is an amazing God. A week ago, as I was sick and not be able to be here listening to you as you were singing, and Pastor Matt later opening the Word, what an encouragement. But just to remind, He doesn't need us. The privilege to be here today is a gift from Him. Everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. Why He's been so good to this church is just a testimony to His amazing grace. I received an email last week from a person who was on staff at Scioto Hills 15 years ago, and he's serving as a missionary in a very restricted country in the world. And I didn't even remember the person. It's just like that's how God works. He works in ways that He gets glory, and then He brings new people along, and new things happen, and He doesn't need us, but He is an amazing God to watch work. I want to talk this morning about the danger of being religious. I could title this message, The Danger of Being a Churchgoer. It's very dangerous to not be religious. It's very dangerous to not be a churchgoer. That's a whole nother message. But the message of the text this morning is this very dangerous reality of doing what we are doing right now this morning. I don't think most of us realize how dangerous of a situation we place ourselves in if what we're doing is our life. Listen to the passage, it's Mark 2, beginning in verse 23, and into chapter 3, verse 6, as the Lord Jesus confronts some religious people. One Sabbath He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him?" And He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, He entered a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. And He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So reads God's word. It is possible to have religion and not have God. It is possible to have religion and not have God. I can speak from personal experience at this point. For the first part of my life, I had religion. God privileged me to be born into a family. My grandparents on both sides were professing believers. They were churchgoers. How they got to that point is a story of God's grace. But they were. My parents grew up. They were churchgoing people. I spent the first part of my life as a churchgoer. I can still visualize the high ceilings of the sanctuary and the pulpit. We were there every week on Sundays with hundreds of other people. We sang the songs. We listened to the reading of the Bible. When I reached a certain age, I received a Bible as a gift from that church. We were religious. We were engaged in good and proper activities. But I was lost. And many of the people that I went to that church with were lost. It was not a gospel teaching church. It had been, but it had drifted and no longer preached the gospel clearly. Since then, I've discovered my story is not unique. The world is filled with people who engage in religious activity who really don't know God. They know about Him. They talk about Him. They insist other people do the same. But it's just reality. It's possible to be very, very religious and very, very, very lost. Jesus Himself had a lot to say about this. Jesus took to task those who led that type of mentality in His day. He called them fools, hypocrites, blind guides, sons of hell. Religious people, He interacted continually with the most religious of the day, and they were tremendously lost. This is a statement that may shock you, but I believe it to be true. In church after church this morning, all across this wonderful country, there are people singing songs and offering prayers to God, listening to sermons, preaching sermons, teaching Sunday school lessons, doing a lot of other significant ministries, and yet if they died today, they would enter into a Christless eternity. How do you reach out to and minister to someone like that? I could have entitled this message, How to Help a Religious Person Get Saved. It's one thing to evangelize people who are lost and know they're lost. And many of us are trying to do that. We have neighbors. We have family members. We've got people we work with, go to school with. We've been trying to talk to them, and they're like, I'm just not the religious type. That's not who I'm talking about right now. How do you present the gospel to unregenerate people who are quite sure that they are presently on their way to heaven? It's not easy to convince them, of course. But then again, that's never been our assignment. We're called to be witnesses, not persuaders of. We don't have the power to change a heart. Only the Spirit of God can, and He certainly is an expert at doing that. He's done that for many of us in this room. I want us to talk today about the two common pitfalls that keep religious people from entering into the wonder of God's salvation. These two pitfalls are seen clearly for us in our text of the morning. Jesus confronts both of these pitfalls in Mark 2:23 to Mark 3:6. Pitfall number one, substituting rules for a relationship. It's a huge problem. Substituting rules for a relationship. Jesus addresses that in this last paragraph of chapter 2. The second pitfall, which is related to it, is substituting a system for the Savior. That's the first paragraph of chapter 3. These two pitfalls are keeping people out of heaven right now. by the thousands, millions, these two pitfalls. And then many of us are truly believers. As we were singing, "And Can It Be," a moment ago, we've experienced that reality. We're on our way to heaven. But these same two pitfalls can literally sap the joy right out of a true believer. You're on your way to heaven. You've been saved by the grace of God through faith in His Son, but you don't have joy because of these same two pitfalls. And Jesus has something very important to say to us, whether we are lost people thinking we're saved, but lost people heading for an eternal destruction, or we're saved people heading for heaven but acting like we're not going to heaven. We're just so filled with the lack of joy. Jesus has something to say to both groups this morning. Let's talk about this first pitfall. It's possible to substitute rules for a relationship. This particular account happens. Mark is the writer, of course. He's writing this narrative for readers in Rome about 30 years after the fact. Mark is very concerned for the second generation of Christ followers, particularly for Roman believers who are facing persecution. He's wanting to encourage them. And he does so in this part of this account, in chapters 2 and 3, by telling about five controversy stories from Jesus' life, five confrontations that Jesus had with the religious leaders. We've already examined the first three, and today we'll probe the final two. And this particular controversy that he's facing now exposes this pitfall of substituting rules for a relationship. The Pharisees were Exhibit A. You'll notice in verses 23 and 24 that the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples to Jesus. The first two words indicate their subject matter. Verse 23, one Sabbath. There are actually six instances of Sabbath controversy in the Gospels, and both of these incidents we're looking at today happen on the Sabbath. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the sense that Jesus seems to go out of his way time and time again to go after people who have taken the Sabbath day and turned it into something God never intended. They've taken religion and turned it into something God never intended. They call Jesus and his followers Sabbath breakers. The reality is he's the only true Sabbath keeper in the crowd. And he's come because we've all fallen short of keeping the Sabbath God's intended, but he's keeping it perfectly. Reminder that the Sabbath is a good thing. God himself established the Sabbath. He worked 6 days. God himself worked 6 days. He created this universe, and then he rested on the Sabbath. And he gave the Sabbath to mankind as a good and gracious gift. In fact, Genesis 2:3 says, he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He wanted his image bearers, that's us. He wanted us to know that, yes, work 6 days. Work is important. Be productive. But there's something more important than being productive with your time. There's something more important than playing. There's something more important than what you want to do with your time. And every week, I want my people to stop and remember that. But as so often is the case, what God gives, man abuses. When God formed the nation of Israel, he gave them his law to govern their behavior. In this law, he, God himself, prohibited work on the Sabbath, Exodus 20, verse 10. He himself then elaborated on what that meant by giving some specific examples in the Torah. Like, it was wrong to start a fire for cooking, Exodus 35, 3. It was wrong to carry burdens on the Sabbath day, Jeremiah 17, 21 and following. It was wrong, Nehemiah 10, to transact business on the Sabbath day. But some of the Jews, as time went on, said that's not clear enough. So they added to God's list and came up with 39 activities that were strictly forbidden on the Sabbath day, such as specifying how far can you travel on the Sabbath and it be considered work. And they said over 200 cubits. What's that? 300 feet. You can go up to 300 feet. You go over that, now you've worked. I'll give you some other examples later, but for now, suffice it to say that by Jesus' day, Judaism is filled with all kinds of rules that came from noble intent, perhaps, regulations regarding Sabbath observance to make sure people are obeying God's law. Dozens. Again, here's the situation. God gave one simple command about the Sabbath with a few basic explanatory instructions. And man took God's command and added a host of non-inspired commands to the list and gave these man-created commands inspired status. This is the backdrop for this interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of the grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, there were plenty of times when the Pharisees would go right at Jesus directly with their criticisms. On this occasion, they go at Jesus by going after his disciples. Why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? So what law had they broken? Pharisees don't specify. Were they accusing the disciples of stealing? That might come to our mind. Oh, yeah, they're going through somebody else's field and pulling off grain, and they're saying, "What are you doing? That's theft. You're taking..." But actually, that was permissible in God's law himself. You are allowed to pick grain in somebody else's field. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25 explains, "If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to a standing grain." God made it possible for his people to go into someone else's field, and whatever you could take with your hands to supply your needs for that moment, that day, was fine. God wanted his people to be generous in that way. But you couldn't take a basket, in other words, fill it up so that you could go, you know, store up for tomorrow or sell it. Now you're taking advantage of your brother. It really wasn't what the disciples did that was the problem, it was when they did it. Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The Pharisees want to know. According to Jewish tradition in the Mishnah, harvesting was forbidden on the Sabbath. Harvesting, that's technically what's happening. They're pulling the grains and they're thrashing and they're getting rid of the waste and then they're eating. That was considered technically work, a violation of the law. Sort of makes me wonder what the Pharisees were doing out in the field on the Sabbath in the first place, checking this out. But they are the checkers. They're the religious checkers, and every religious group has them. The checkers. "Why don't you do something about this crime, Jesus? These are your followers." Well, he did, but not what they expected. He corrected the Pharisees. I think it's interesting, Jesus doesn't argue about whether his disciples broke the Sabbath laws. Essentially, he conceded they had, yet he defended them. In so doing, he exposed the Pharisaic folly of placing rules over a relationship with God. He exposes them with four rebuttals. Number one, he pointed out their lack of Bible knowledge. He answered, "Have you never read?" Now, there's a great question to ask a religious person. Have you never read? Have you never read your Bible? Of course they've read it. They pride themselves in being the most read people in that time. But they're very selective readers. We all are. Even the best Bible student tends to see certain aspects and not see other things. Jesus points their attention to the Hebrew Scriptures. We always get into trouble when we think we know our Bible, but we don't know it quite as well as we think we know it. Secondly, he pointed out the example of David. So he points out their lack of Bible knowledge, then the example of David. "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" Now, here's a great way to diffuse a controversy And that is to cite the example of someone that your critic respects. Show them there's precedent for your position in the life of that person. So Jesus points to this man that everyone in the crowd would have said was a great man of God, and that's David. Don't you remember what David did when he and his men were hungry? And what was that? Verse 26, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions. Some of you will have your footnotes there, and you'll see that there's textual questions about what's going on here, the mention of Abimelech, Abiathar, who was actually the priest. There's good answers to that. Critics will say this is an evidence that the Bible's untrustworthy. Just do your homework. You'll find there's good answers to that debate. I don't want to get hung up on that. What's this in the days of Abiathar? Shouldn't it be Abimelech and so forth? But the reality is, if you had gone to the tabernacle in David's day, you would have found 12 loaves of baked with fine flour, and they would have been arranged in two rows on the table in the holy place. And every Sabbath, it happened the same way. The priest would replace the loaves with fresh baked ones. And then the priests, and only the priests, would eat the older ones. You could read the instructions about that in Exodus 25:30, Exodus 35:13, and so forth. David actually broke God's law. He went into the tabernacle. He asked the priest for these pieces of bread, these loaves of bread. He has no right to do that. In fact, he's going against the law to do that. And then he and his men will eat the consecrated bread. Non-priests eating bread that was for the priests. He's in violation of God's law, and yet the scriptures don't condemn him. That's 1 Samuel 21. You read that and you get the sense that God was not displeased with that. Or, if it wasn't pleasing to God, it doesn't make David not in God's favor, because this is the man God's chosen to be Israel's next king. It's kind of an interesting little account there. And Jesus just tells his critics there, don't you remember that? Don't you remember that account? It's significant to me how Jesus lets the Word of God be the authority in this debate. His critics had to concede that there were indeed some parallels right in front of them. David and his men were in need and hungry. Jesus and his men are in need. David and his men found food available. So did Jesus and his men. A law prevented David and his men from eating that food. Same for Jesus and his men. David and his men bypassed the law. Jesus' men bypassed the law. David shared the food with his men. Jesus let his men eat the grain. I say Jesus let his men bypass the law because one of the things that stands out, I've never really heard anybody talk about this, is they don't say to Jesus, you and your men violated the Sabbath. They say, Jesus, your men violated the Sabbath by harvesting, by doing what they just did, by eating that grain. I get the sense that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to violate the law. He never violated the law. Of course, he came because we do. I think they would have said to him, you violated the law had he done so. And in terms of even this little picky little detail, which is what was to us looking back very picky, Jesus kept even those, interestingly. So Jesus doesn't deny that David technically violated the ceremonial law. His point is that in certain situations, such violations are warranted. The letter of the law could be set aside if it imposed hardship on someone attempting to serve the Lord. Or to put it another way, one commentator said, human need is a higher law than religious ritualism. I don't like that quote even though, because it makes it sound like, well sure, ritualism, that's not pleasing to God. We're talking about, in this case, ritual that God himself had established. Religious ritualism. Even in that case, human need is a higher law than obedience to the laws that God himself has given. This is a tougher text to wrestle through than we might first think, even as people that are very much against just going through motions and thinking you're okay. Thirdly, Jesus pointed out the intent of the Sabbath. Verse 27, then he said, literally it's then he was saying, he kept saying this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But your men violated the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But there being the Sabbath, he kept saying it to them. Here's why God gave the Sabbath in the first place. As a demonstration of his mercy, he gave his creatures a day of rest. The Sabbath was to refresh, not simply restrict. The Sabbath was for man, not vice versa. The Pharisees got it turned around. To them, it was Sabbath first, man second. It was as if man existed for the purpose of keeping laws and rules. Jesus returned it back to the right order. It's man first, Sabbath second. J.D. Jones explains, man was not made in order to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made in order to meet man's needs. The Sabbath, that is to say, is not something which God exacts from man. It is a grace that he confers upon him. I don't know if you've thought about that. Sabbath is a grace. It's not a work. It's a grace given by God to his people. The Sabbath is something God instituted for man. It's not something that men do for God. It's something God has done for man. It's a demonstration of his grace. It's a grace that sinners need. It's a grace that enables restored sinners to continue to experience the favor of God. And Jesus makes it clear this isn't even just for the Jews. It was for man. That he's broadening it. It's not just the Jewish people. Oh, that's just what the Jews did in the promised land. No, the Sabbath was made for man. Mankind, Jesus says. This universal emphasis. The reason God gave the gift of Sabbath to all mankind is because he knows all of his image bearers' needs. This weekly reminder that everything that we have has come from him and is sustained by him and for his glory. The Pharisees, of course, were legalists, and it showed up in their very legalistic view of the Sabbath. If I do what's right on this day, I earn favor with God. Not so. Favor with God is always unmerited. It is always by grace. It's worth noting, however, that in our day, please listen, the pendulum has swung to a very different point. Many today view the Sabbath as an interruption in the week, an obstacle, a hindrance to the good life. Why can't I work on that day? Why can't I do whatever I want to do on that day? We'll have more to say about that a little bit later in the relationship between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. But for now, consider this wise counsel from Jones again. The Sabbath is no vexatious interruption. It is a gracious ministry. The reason for the weekly rest day is lodged deep in human nature, physically, mentally, spiritually. Man needs the Sabbath. And never was the Sabbath more needed than today, writes Jones. For never was the pace of life so fast. And he's writing that in 1914. Then came Jesus' fourth rebuttal. After pointing out how his critics demonstrated their lack of Bible knowledge and pointing to the example of David and the intent that God always had for the Sabbath, then he pointed them to himself. He pointed them to himself. Verse 28, so here's the punchline. Son of man, the Son of man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus used this controversy like he did everything else to teach about himself. Note his claim. Because of who he is, the Son of Man, he asserts the right to make a decision regarding what people should do on the Sabbath. Which is greater, he says, the law or the lawgiver? Does not the one who gave the law know best the intent of the law? This is something that does not sit well in today's world. Jesus does not claim to be a good teacher. He claims to be the final teacher. He doesn't offer merely a good word. He offers the final word on this subject as he does with any subject. just before going back to heaven, he will actually say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, Abraham Lincoln was a tremendous leader, but he never said, all authority in the universe is mine. Winston Churchill never said that. Mao may have said that, but he's dead and gone. From the lips of any leader, this is ludicrous. But Jesus is not like any leader. He's in a class all by himself. He is the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's the Lord of everything else, too. For this reason, we can believe him. Indeed, we must believe him. God calls on all people to believe in his Son, who has all authority. To trifle with him is the most foolish thing we could ever do with our lives. This is the problem with being religious. Religious people tend to substitute rules for relationship. They think they're okay with God because of what they do. And they're smart. They know how to do just enough to sort of keep things right with God. They achieve merit with God. They turn themselves into good people. And so they put their head on their pillow at night, convinced they're good. Because look at my life. It's not great, but it's better than it could be and better than most. And so God certainly commends and accepts me. And then along comes Jesus and he says, no, it's not what you do. It's who it truly is, who you know. To be right with God, you must know the one who is right with God, the one that God sent into the world to save those who have transgressed his law. The Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath and of everything else. It is absolutely true. To be right with God, my religious friend, and I'm talking to everybody in this room right now, you are religious enough that on Sunday, where are you? You're in church. To be right with God, my religious friend, you must come to see your religious obedience to God as he sees it. You must see that it is a very selective obedience. It is a very pride-motivated obedience, which in the sight of God is absolutely filthy rags to him. What you need is the perfect obedience of the person who kept every law of God and who paid for every violation of that law by dying in the place of every lawbreaker who would ever truly trust in him. My religious friend, this is what I say and what I mean when I say that it is dangerous to be religious. Your religion is fooling you this morning. Your religion is fooling you. You think that because you're here in church, you're okay. Your religion is, though, promising you something it cannot produce. Indeed, it's actually a prison cell. It's holding you captive. What you need is what every sinner out there that you're proud of yourself about because you're not like them is what they need too. You need to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and place your total trust in what he did on the cross and in that empty tomb. You really need to get to know him. I mean, really know him, not about him. And here's what's most amazing of all. What you need, he, right now, freely offers to you. Even though you have deceived yourself hundreds and hundreds of times with that wicked self-talk. I'm okay. Look at my life. Look at all I've done. He still offers you a complete and full pardon. He will accept you right now on the basis of his grace. If you will just acknowledge how desperate you need him and ask him to save you. This is the first pitfall. It's possible to substitute rules for a relationship. It's right after this that Jesus confronts the second pitfall. This unfortunate chapter break might keep us from seeing it, but right in the next chapter, Mark 3, this pitfall of substituting a system for the Savior. A system. In this second Sabbath confrontation, Jesus takes action this time in four ways. One, he goes to the synagogue. Verse 1, another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now please notice, first of all, that Jesus didn't resist all Jewish ceremonial laws. Indeed, he willingly kept many of them. I think we've got this sort of reactionary thing going on in American Christianity, like ceremonies bad or other things outside of the Bible are necessarily bad. Right here, we see Jesus going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, even though the Old Testament does not mandate that. As far as I can determine, laws concerning synagogue attendance came much later. But Jesus doesn't buck the tradition just because it's tradition and we don't need tradition. In this case, it's a pretty good tradition. Like, why wouldn't you want to go to the synagogue? That's where you're going to hear God's word. You're going to be with people. And even though it wasn't commanded that I could see in the Old Testament, Jesus did it and his followers did it. And he saw a couple of sights in the synagogue that day that produced a pretty intense response. One, he saw a man with a shriveled hand, verse 1. And two, he saw people with shriveled hearts. It seems that this man actually had been planted there intentionally. It was a trap. There were folks present. Verse 6 indicates they were Pharisees who loved their religious system more than the Savior. Did you realize the Pharisees had a faith of sorts? They did. They believed Jesus could heal this man. That's why they're watching him. They actually believe he could do it. It wasn't could he, but would he? Here are people who actually believe Jesus can do impossible things. It's not saving faith, but it is a faith of sorts. They're religious and they're very lost, but they believe. Take that a step further. Here were people who actually came to be with Jesus. A noble pursuit, not in their case. The reason they're showing up isn't because they love this man and they want to follow him and believe in him. They've got other reasons in mind. They come to Jesus not to get to know Jesus better, but in their case, to get ammo to support the reality they don't need him. People come to church for all kinds of reasons, not necessarily because you love Jesus. And Jesus sees that. Jesus sees it every time. He exposed empty religion. So he goes to the synagogue and he begins to expose this empty religiosity that he sees. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Now, Jesus could have easily waited another day, or he could have healed the man outside in private, but he makes this a public matter. They made it public. He's going right along with it. He takes this occasion to expose the folly of this empty religion. Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Jesus is a master question asker. And with that rhetorical question, he framed this issue perfectly for all to see. Which is lawful? Barclay, in his commentary, gives this helpful explanation. The Jewish law was definite and detailed about this. Medical attention could be given only if life was in danger. Take some examples. A woman in childbirth might be helped on the Sabbath. An infection of the throat might be treated. If a wall fell on anyone, enough might be cleared away to see whether he was dead or alive. If he was alive, he might be helped. If he was dead, the body would be left until the next day. A fracture could not be attended to. Cold water might not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but not with ointment. That is to say, at most, an injury could be kept from getting worse. It must not be made better. It might be hard for us to fathom this, but it's true. A strict Jew wouldn't even defend himself on Sabbath days. In the Wars of the Maccabees, Syrian soldiers hemmed some Jews into a cave and invited them to surrender. Jews said they wouldn't. Result? Josephus says the Syrians, quote, fought against them on the Sabbath day and burned them as they were in the caves without resistance. And without so much as stopping up the entrance of the caves, they wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. When the Roman general Pompey besieged Jerusalem, he built a mound from which to bombard the Jews in the city. Knowing Jewish law, he does it on the Sabbath. The Jews don't even lift a hand to stop him, even though they know that their Sabbath inactivity means certain death. I mean, these people took their Sabbath laws real seriously. Now, it's great to have conviction, but conviction must always be grounded in the truth. So Jesus' question exposes the foundation of their thinking. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And with that question, Jesus used the Sabbath controversy to begin to expose what's going on in the hearts of the people. And our hearts too, by the way. When it comes to the Sabbath, we can be sure of these two realities. That one, God intended the Sabbath to be a day of rest for man's good and his glory. He set aside this day for rest and worship. It's for man's good, his glory. But secondly, man perverted the Sabbath to be a day of, I'll use the word performance, resulting in man's bondage and dishonor. He turned it into a way to do things. Worst case scenario, just so other people think you're right with God, but maybe even worse than that is so God will think you're okay with him because you don't really need the ways really provided for you to be okay with him, which is through atonement. Now, God's command was quite straightforward. Again, he took the creation mandate and told the Israelites in Exodus 20, verse 8, this is the Ten Commandments now, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then he repeats this Ten Commandment for the next generation, Deuteronomy 5:12, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Very short, very much to the point. Work 6 days, cease from work on the seventh day, treat the seventh day every week as special. That's God's command. But what God intended for good, the people perverted. Instead of being a day of rest, Israel turns the Sabbath into a religious duty, sort of a litmus test of your spirituality. And so you proved how righteous you were by what you did and what you didn't do on this day. In time, the Jews took God's good command and cluttered it with their own commands. Now, some people overreact to what the Jews did to God's command and throw out the whole notion of Sabbath rest. That is unwise. It ignores the God-intended need for rest in the weekly schedule of his image bearers. And more significantly than rest is the worship of the giver of that rest. Sabbath is about God, and then the benefits that come from that are our own in terms of rest. This pattern of working 6 days and resting 1 day in our weekly schedule actually precedes the giving of the law. It goes all the way back to the creation account. It's rooted in God's own activity. As is everything else, God creates the universe and on day six creates man to live, to be his image bearers and to reflect his likeness in the world. And one of the first things he gives to his image bearers, this command, what I've done, you do as you live in this world. Work hard, work 6 days, but stop your work 1 day a week and worship me and receive from me what I'll give you. Now, are there exceptions to that? Yes. Romans 14 talks about the Christian liberty aspect of that. In fact, God actually uses the whole pattern of this to ultimately point us to our need for Sabbath rest in Christ. The book of Hebrews makes a big point about that in Hebrews 4. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So we need rest every week. That's a reminder to us how much we need the Sabbath rest that Jesus Christ himself gives. We can't work our way to God. We need the rest that he provides in Christ. This explains in part why the followers of Jesus, soon after his return to heaven, began to observe their rest on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week. Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John actually refers to this Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. And so we do. We've been doing it for 2,000 years. We gather on the Lord's Day to remind ourselves that life's more than just punching a clock and getting whatever you want out of this world, even good things. Stop and remember He's the giver of every gift, good gift, and worship Him and ultimately come to know what He's given in terms of salvation through His Son. So back to the question, what is the lawful response? What's lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He looks them in the eyes. He asks that question. And their response? The silence was deafening. They don't respond. So what does Jesus do? He healed the man. Verse 5, He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now, if you've not read the Bible very much, let me just point out something. In the biblical record, we don't see Jesus exhibiting anger towards prostitutes or tax collectors or what we often refer to as big sinners. In the Gospels, anger is rarely attributed to Jesus. But there are times when we see Him angry, and it's usually with religious people. Right here. And it brings out His righteous indignation. When He looks into the eye of self-righteous people who keep insisting, "I'm okay with God, I'm okay with God, I'm okay with God," when in their hearts they're just playing games with God. And particularly when they try to convince other people they're okay with God by pointing at all these things they did. It brought out this that we're seeing right here. Now, the tense of the verb connected with Jesus' anger in verse 5 suggests His anger is momentary. It's real, it's intense, but it doesn't linger. But what lingers is what's associated with the verb grieved there, or distressed in the NIV, which is present tense, giving the sense that the anger comes quickly, and just as quickly you don't see it from Jesus. But what goes on is this fact, His heart is grieved at these people and their condition. J. Vernon McGee explains, what we find here is this. When Jesus looked around on them with anger, just a flash of anger, not a grudge or with malice or forethought, but being grieved for their hardness of hearts was something that He carried with Him. He always had that awful grief because of the hardness of their hearts. Physical problems are a cause for concern. We see that from this account. The Sabbath is a day of rest, but God never intended for His people to take a vacation from meeting human needs. That's why Jesus healed this man. Physical problems are cause for concern, but heart problems are cause for emergency measures. This is the first reference in Mark's Gospel to the hardness of heart. To the Hebrew, a hard-hearted person who's one who resists the purpose of God. It's the very opposite of humility and gentle teachableness, which God commends. A heart problem is the worst kind of problem. It's when you see truth, but you don't see it. But you don't even have the capacity to see what's right in front of you. And you don't want to see that because it would only mess up what you've got going in your life. You're blind to it. You dig in your heels. The heart of the problem is always the problem of the stubborn heart. The problem of the stubborn heart is right now causing marriages to crumble. It's destroying friendships. It's keeping children from being right with parents and parents with their children. But worst of all, the problem of the stubborn heart is causing people to leave this world and enter into an eternal hell without Christ, insisting all the way, "I'm okay. I don't need to change. Look how religious I am. You're wrong about me." It should be noted, as R. Allen Cole points out in his commentary, that this is a sin to which, to judge from Scripture, the theologian and the religiously minded are more exposed than the publican and the sinner. Like, this is for us, people who are in church on Sunday. This is our danger. How do you help this person who loves their system? We're seeing how Jesus did. At first, He loves them enough. He goes to them. He looks them in the eye. He exposes them gently but firmly, intentionally, This too is an act of his incredible loving heart. He heals the man. He knows it's a trap, but he heals the man to get this issue that's in their heart out of their hearts, right and off in front for all to see. And then he forced the religious to make a decision. By healing this man, Jesus is forcing the hand of the Pharisee. Which will it be, he says, your system or a savior? And their answer, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. It's unthinkable, yet it's precisely what happened. These good, upstanding religious people saw Jesus heal a man and they responded with a resolve to kill him. And to make it worse, the irony was with whom? The Pharisees actually chose, and this time, to partner with the Herodians. Unthinkable. Who are the Herodians? They're the influential Jews who befriended and backed the notorious family of the Herods. These are supporters of Rome. The Pharisees are the separatists to the nth degree. That's why they criticize Jesus so much, because he's not separatistic enough. And yet now, they're in cahoots with the Herodians. Impossible. The Pharisees hate the Romans. The Herodians work for the Romans. Now the Pharisees, who moments before were enemies of the Herodians, are working together with them. And what motivated them to do so was their absolute resistance to the fact that they need a Savior named Jesus Christ. This is how powerful a system can be. A system keeps you from Jesus. A system reveals your heart's hatred for Jesus. A system puts you in partnership with others who could have no room for Jesus. You'd have nothing to do with in any other situation. This perhaps is what's happening right now for you, my friend. Your system is keeping you from Jesus. You say, I don't know, what do you mean by system? I'm not sure how to define it. Here's my attempt at the definition. I can describe it, which I will. By system, I mean some man-made construct that governs your life to which you've given your allegiance. Some man-made construct that governs your life to which you've given your allegiance. It could be a denomination. It could be an ideology. It could be a political party. It could be a sports team. It could be this dream you have for your life of what the good life looks like. Have you ever had this conversation? I have. You ask the person, are you a Christian? And they say, no, I'm a Catholic. Ever had that conversation? They've just told you, this person is, what their system is. They're Catholic. It's their identity. It's the basis of their hope in this life and in the next. Here's another version of it. Are you a Christian? No, I belong to the lodge. End of conversation. I had a family member. That would have been, no. Or, no, I'm a Baptist. You can take whatever term and put it there. Your system could be a particular religion. Or, here's one, it could be the insistence you don't need any religion. And your prideful non-religion becomes your system. My friend, listen carefully. Jesus Christ does not fit into any system created by human beings. He just said in the previous text that his new wine destroys old wineskins. He is Lord of all. And if he's not Lord of all, he is not your Lord at all. When he intersects our system, either we repent or he must go. There is no middle ground. And so, we've seen these two pitfalls of the religious then, and they continue to today. We've seen how people can substitute rules for a true relationship with God and a system for the Savior that God sent to bring sinners back into a relationship with Himself. There are two options facing us, the same two options faced by the Pharisees on that Sabbath day so long ago. Will I reject my religion, my system, and follow Jesus, or will I keep my religion, my system, my life, the way I've organized it, and reject Jesus? It's always about Jesus. What am I doing with Jesus? Back in 1865, Elvina Hall penned these helpful words which describe the heart cry of a person who truly knows Jesus. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Father, as we close our Bibles to these two accounts, it is so convicting. Lord Jesus, there you are on the throne of heaven and earth, and we look to you now. And we're so amazed how you loved religious sinners like the Pharisees. I get so angry. I get so judgmental. You actually loved them, and you came right into their lives, and you looked them in the eyes, and you created situations to bring out their hostility, ultimately their anger, ultimately their insistence that you must go, that they might see themselves and be saved. And of course, later you did, as we read the book of Acts, you saved many that were like this, the Apostle Paul being Exhibit A. You know how to rescue people who are kidding themselves with their religion. I'm asking you to do that again for anyone right now in this room. The people around them might be absolutely convinced that they're children of God because of a lot of different factors, but you know the truth, and they perhaps have never even considered the truth, but now are beginning to consider their lostness. And I just pray you'll save them. I pray that you will give them true humility, that they'll be honest with you and those around them and cry out to your Son, Father, "Oh Jesus, please save me." And I pray that you'll help those of us that you've saved never lose the amazing wonder of it all. Jesus truly did pay it all. All to him we owe. For your glory, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing that song together. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. This is one of my favorite songs. It's a joy to sing it together with you this morning. There are four verses. Let's sing them together.
Thank you.
third verse, Karen. That is such a radical statement you just made there. And your unsaved neighbors think you're absolutely out of your mind to sing what you just said. And I just want to make sure that we really believe that this morning, reminding her, "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim." Do you realize it is nothing in you that is any basis for standing before a holy God? And if your answer to that is, "I'm not sure I really believe that," then you're not standing right with a holy God. You're not. If you're like, "Well, wait a minute, I'm a pretty good person. Look what I..." If that is going through your mind, I'm talking to you this morning. If you're like, "I'm not sure I really..." We have convinced ourselves because we've had an emotional experience with Jesus and we prayed a prayer that we're okay now, even though that is not the heart cry. Nothing good have I. That my only hope is in your Son, which is why I want to know Him more than anything else and live for Him with all my life. That's the cry of a true Christian. And Jesus loved people enough, as we've seen this morning, that He went after them if that wasn't their heart cry. And I'm just saying, why would you want to leave this morning with husks when you can have the real harvest? This is what Jesus Christ offers to those who say, "I don't have anything, but I believe you're everything." He gives everything. He gives everything. Let's sing the last verse together now as we finish. "And when before the throne I stand, so glad to have Jade Burleys with us today from the Dominican Republic, and Aaron Warros with us from Brazil. We love people that go out from us to tell the world about Him. So if you haven't got a chance to say hi and interact with them, you want to do that. Aaron gets on an airplane tomorrow to head back to Brazil. And so glad to have you warriors of Christ with us today. Thanks for serving out on the front lines. And we are excited about tonight. A lot of work's gone into VBS. Let's be on our knees. Lord, please use this to bring children into the saving knowledge of Christ. And those who are working, I want to have a special prayer for you as we finish right now. Father, would you bless the team of workers that will be here tonight, loving on the children, teaching the children. And we just pray you'll bring the children and that we'll see many lives transformed by the powerful gospel of your Son in ways that will matter for eternity. Bless as we leave now, in Christ's name. Amen.